You know, Jesus is full in his character. His character includes, one way of looking at it, is absolute authority and incredible, tender, loving grace in one person. And we see that in this chapter of Luke today, who Jesus is, chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17. And in the first story, we have a story, as I just mentioned, about his authority. And it's supposed to impress upon us that he has all authority and that he uses his authority for good, which is why we can trust him. That's really important. This whole gospel is trying to persuade you to trust him. Now, you won't. You can't. You will not in your natural mind. If you're not converted, or if you're drifting from Jesus right now, then you have stopped your ears and shut your heart. But if the Spirit is at work in you, if you're a believer and your eyes of faith are trying to look to Jesus, then this word can stimulate more faith in you. That's what it's for, is to strengthen your faith that Jesus' authority is good and therefore worth submitting to. And that Jesus is full of compassion. He's not just a Christ of authority. That would be terrifying if all Jesus was pure authority. No, he's also compassionate, which means he's abounding in mercy. He looks upon sinners and their sorrows with pity in his heart, with sincere love and condescension. And then he uses his power to minister to poor sinners like you and like me. This is our Christ, full of grace and truth, justice and mercy, power and love. It's who he is eternally, and it's who he manifested himself to be in this world. And so let's read together the first part of our text this morning, Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. It says, "And after he finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him." So the centurion really liked this servant, and he was about to die. "When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' Jesus went with them. When he was not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him," so this is what the centurion says, "'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him." You know, Jesus marveled, not according to his divine nature, but his human nature. Christ, the man, wondered at the faith of this centurion. "And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house," look at this, "they found the servant well." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for Jesus and his authority that is so good and abounding in love and kindness to sinners who don't deserve it. Lord, help us to believe your authority to save, your authority to rule, that it's good, and help us, Lord, to trust you in all of your authority, both to rescue and to direct us, that it's all for our good. You don't need us at all. Your authority, Lord, we know is not self-serving, but it serves us. And Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And wash our unbelief, our doubts, in the blood of Jesus, we pray this morning. and open our eyes to this holy word by your Spirit and help us not to resist it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so this is a centurion, story about a centurion. Now, a centurion is a leader of 100 Roman soldiers. So he is a man of authority. Now, he had a servant in his house, which was very common. Now, he was rich. So centurions, I looked it up, they make a lot of money, a lot more money than ordinary people do, which is also how he built the synagogue. But he had a servant. And in the text, it says not only that he was a servant, but he was a bond servant. Do you know what that means? The centurion was such a good master, this servant said, I'll be your servant for life. He gave his whole life away. What kind of man must this centurion have been? He was a good man. In fact, he seems to have been a convert to Christ, a convert to the God of the Jews, first of all, but now he's trusting Jesus as well. And he's forsaken his pagan gods. And the Jews say that he's worthy. Why is he worthy? He loves our nation. So he's from some other nation. He's a Roman. Maybe he's, I read somewhere, maybe he's a Syrian. Nobody knows what he was. But he wasn't a Jew. But he loved the Jewish nation. Why? It has to be that he knew the Jewish God. And he built a synagogue for the Jews. What's a synagogue? It's a place of worship. Why would he do that if he didn't care anything about the Jewish God? No, he clearly believed that the Jewish God is good and the one true God. And so we come to chapter 7, verse 6, and it says, and Jesus went with them. So the elders went to get Jesus and said, hey, come and heal the centurion's servant. And Jesus went. He was willing. Look at the kindness of Christ. Look at his heart here. Jesus was willing to divert his plans, earthly plans, or whatever he was doing, to go and help someone, to go and use his power to heal some servant that he had never heard of before, but that someone was trusting him to heal him. That's the heart of our Christ. We see here his compassion. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, and we're in verse 6, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Why was he not worthy? Well, he's probably thinking, I'm a Gentile sinner. I used to worship pagan gods. Jesus, you don't know the evil that's been in my heart. Even though he was a good man, he knew the evil that was there in his heart. I would submit to you that the Gospel of Luke is telling us over and over again that that's the posture of a Christian heart, of a believing heart. It says, I'm not worthy of Jesus. I'm not worthy to have him. That law, it tells me of what I'm worthy of. I deserve death. I have broken the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, above all. I'm a pagan worshiper. At heart, too much of the world is still in me. I am not worthy of Jesus and certainly not worthy of his gospel. So Jesus, don't even come to my house. Isn't this the same thing Peter did? Look back with me at Luke 5, verses 1 to 8. What does it mean I'm not worthy? I do not deserve salvation. I am not entitled to Christ. I have no right to the gospel. That's the heart of a believer. Look at what happens in Luke 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. So Jesus is on the boat, on the lake, pushed out a little. He's teaching this huge crowd kind of on the beach. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. but at your word I will let down the nets. Notice here he obeyed Jesus' seemingly stupid command. That's foolish. Why would anyone do that? That's the way a believer responds to Christ's commands. You said to do it. I'm doing it. I don't need more reasons. I mean, you're going to find out reasons, because when Peter did it, he found out why it was wise to do it. So if you keep the commands of Christ, you will find out reasons. But first of all, we don't usually understand why we should obey Christ. Like, some of his laws don't even seem reasonable. Love your enemy. How's that going to help you? You know? Well, look at this. He just did it because he obeyed his king. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. And what did he say? Let's do it again tomorrow, Jesus. Hey, this is great bounty from the grace of Jesus. Let's get some more of it. You know what he said? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Get away from me, Jesus. I don't deserve to be in your presence. Is that the Jesus you know? Do you know yourself that way? You see, Jesus is holy, holy, holy. Look at Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6. When he meets Christ seated on the throne, what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Hear Peter saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I'm wicked in my heart. I deserve to go to hell. My preaching to you right now is so sinful, I deserve to go to hell. Because it's not done in perfect faith, perfect love to Jesus, to his glory perfectly. Your hearing and listening is also full of sin. You're in church. You're keeping the Sabbath outwardly. You deserve to go to hell right now for your sins that you're committing this very moment. And so do I. Do you see yourself like that? If you do, then you won't think you deserve the gospel. You won't think you deserve Jesus. You'll think, I deserve the law. That's what I deserve. I deserve the law covenant. I deserve condemnation. I deserve hell forever and ever, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I agree with you, Jesus. That's who I am in my nature. That's what my sins deserve. And so the response is, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Luke keeps making this point over and over. This is how a believer responds to Jesus under the conviction of sin. Now back to Luke 7. Don't trouble yourself, verse 6. For I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. And here's what he says. He just believes. What does he do? He trusts Jesus. You say, I got nothing. I can't save myself. I'm a wicked sinner. I can't repent enough. I can't believe enough. I got nothing. I don't deserve the gospel. But here it is being preached to me at all. And in fact, it's in a minor note all the way through the Gospel of Luke until the very end. But it's there in that little tiny bit, that little bit of the gospel that's in there. We say, thanks be to God. There's a way out, and it's not me. The way out is Jesus, and I'm trusting him, and I'm not trusting me. I'm trusting Jesus because he is worthy. And that's what he does right here. He says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, Jesus, and let my servant be healed. Just trust Jesus, and then comes healing. What's he trusting? His authority. Verse 8, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turning to the crowd that followed him, and said, I tell you, even in Israel, I've not found such faith. This is the heart of the passage, that the centurion knows Christ's authority. How does he know? Well, he's heard of Christ's miracles. Here's a miracle worker. Look at what he can do. He's heard of Christ's teachings and of how people have already responded to his teaching. No man spoke like Jesus did with such authority. Even the scribes and the Pharisees didn't sound like him. He's sent from God. And so the centurion understands that because he's sent from God, he has all authority. Now he himself, the centurion, he's under authority. And who's his authority? The Roman emperor, the Senate, you know, whoever his uppers are, and the Roman system of armies. And he understands that Christ is under the authority of God, which Christ, according to his human nature, is under the authority of God. He does all that God commands him. That's Jesus. He is under authority, according to his human nature. So the centurion gets this. And the centurion has 100 men who are under him. They do what he says. Also, he understands that Christ commands, apparently he understands, Christ commands a spiritual realm. If he's sent from God and he is this man of God and can do this, then Jesus rules the angels. He can say to this angel, go, that angel, go, and he will. Do you know that the Bible tells us in Matthew that Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels at his crucifixion? He's the commander of the spiritual realm. Satan even recognized this. Look back at Luke 4. And he quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 10. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. That's Psalm 91, verse 11. So Satan understands that Jesus has authority over the angels because the Bible teaches it. Of course, he was trying to twist and manipulate it, but he was correct in what he said. So Jesus has authority over all the angels. The Bible speaks much of Christ's authority. What does the word authority mean? It's his sovereignty. He's the king. What is authority? He has authorization to rule and to command. So if I have authority, then I have authority according to some office, same as you do. So if you're a parent, you have authority or the right over your children to raise them in a way that no one else does because you are their parents. They're direct authorities, right? Those of you, you know, at work, when you're going to work, you, the positions that you hold out in the world, you have authority that is authorization and right to do the things that you do in that calling. That's what authority means. It means he has the right. Christ has the right to act and command according to his office. And in Matthew 7:29, it says this, it says, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I'm just going to read these. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to hit them quickly. So he taught as one who has authority, not as a scribe. Why? Because he was the authority. He taught with the authority of God. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's been given to him, Christ, according to his human nature. That means to save. He has authority to save. It means he has authority to govern. He has authority to issue law. He has all this authority. John 5:27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You know, who are you going to meet on Judgment Day? Many people think, well, it's God the Father. It's not. It's Jesus. Jesus is the judge. He will be your judge. He'll be the judge of the angels. He'll be the judge of all. And if your theology of Christ doesn't have room for that, you should make room for it. That he is gentle and lowly and patient and kind. And we're about to see how compassionate he is and full of mercy and love and patience. But he is also the Christ of all authority and justice. He's both of these things. If he was only compassionate and merciful and kind, you would not respect him. Would you? Because what that would mean would be that he looks at someone about to kill themselves and he says, it's okay, I love you, you can do that. Let me hold your hand while you cut your throat. Or here's a wicked person getting away with all kinds of wickedness. And as people who are, quote, compassionate today say, oh, that was his childhood. Let's have mercy upon the poor wicked man who's hurting people. No, you wouldn't respect Jesus if he was not only compassionate, but unless he was compassionate and has all authority and justice and goodness. That's who he is. He comes with authority. He is gentle and he's strong. And the centurion trusts Christ's authority, and Christ heals his servant. Now, what's so remarkable about the centurion's faith that Jesus marveled at it? Well, that no one had this faith the way the centurion did. It's that he trusted without even seeing Christ or speaking to him personally, trusted that Jesus could heal his servant as at a distance because he commanded the spiritual realm and had that kind of authority. That's great faith. And it was beyond the kind of faith that most people had of this day. Remember, they wanted to come up and touch Jesus. They wanted to see him. They thought power flowed out of him and so forth. This centurion was different. He trusted that Jesus was above all of that. And he could do whatever he wanted. If it was his will to heal, he could do it. And so he trusted Jesus, and Jesus marveled. Now, Jesus has the same kind of power to heal you of your sins. If you don't know Jesus, whether you know it or not, you're sick to the point of death. There is no man-made cure for your sin. You know, psychology claims it can cure the problems of your heart, but it can't. The world's pleasures won't medicate the miseries of your sin. Some of you have not yet come to Jesus. You're still trying to save your own life. You're still trying to live life your own way. You're in rebellion against Christ and his authority. His authority makes you nervous because you think you know better how to live than Christ does. But may I warn you that if that describes you, you think, well, Jesus seems pretty demanding. His law is heavy. I don't know if I want to do it. I don't know if I like it. It makes me nervous. You don't even know what nervous is yet. On Judgment Day, his authority will crush you, and then you'll really be nervous. Listen to Luke 12:5, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's the law. But the message of this text is if you cry out to Jesus to use his good authority to save you, he will. By what? Because you're good? Because you're strong enough? Because you have enough faith? No, because you have any faith. You're going to trust. You trust him to use his authority to rescue you. He'll do it. He has all authority to rescue you. Have you cried out to him? My friend, cry out to him in prayer. And if you do, he'll save you. Some of you have not yet come to Jesus. Some of you young ones haven't. Some of you older ones may claim to have, but not. And you know in your heart, I'm not talking to those who are fearful of their own salvation. I'm talking to those who know what they are and that they're pretenders. If that's you, you can still cry out to him and he'll rescue you. Have you prayed sincerely and asked him to save you from the guilt of your sins and from your actual sinning? If you trust him, he'll use his authority for your good, but you have to trust him. This is a story about the trustworthiness of Christ's authority. What did he do with it? He used his authority to heal that centurion. You and I deserve to die in our sins, but Jesus Christ took the sins of every believer to himself. He used his kingly authority to do that. How can anyone take your sins? Who has authority to do that? Have you thought of that? It takes sovereign authority from Jesus to take your sins to himself. He threw your sins on him if you trust him. Only someone with absolute authority over sin and guilt could die for your sins. And that's Jesus. And that's at the heart of the gospel, is profound and amazing authority. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin. That's his authority in the gospel. Without Christ's authority, there's no redemption for you. There's no redemption for me. So trusting Christ to save you in the gospel means trusting the authority of Jesus. Now, some struggle with trusting that Christ's blood can really forgive their sins. They feel so guilty, and they feel that they deserve God's judgment. This is like the centurion. This is like Peter. They struggle with the idea that Jesus would come to them, or that by faith alone in Christ alone they can be forgiven. But beloved child of God, if Jesus declares you righteous by and forgiven based on what he did on the cross, by faith alone, you must believe it. Do you hear that? Like, you have to believe what he says. You are forgiven. You say, well, the darkness in my heart, you have no idea what I have going on sometimes, and the anger that comes out and the lust that's there and the covetousness and the worldliness and the distraction and the unbelief. You've got no idea how dark it is in there sometimes. But Jesus does. And by faith, only by trusting him, he declares you righteous by his authority, which means you have to believe it. You have to believe it. Believe that you're forgiven. Other Christians struggle that Christ can really declare them righteous when they aren't. But Christ has all authority to do that too. You may think that person is more righteous than me. This person is more righteous than I am. But my brother and sister, Christ's authority makes everyone equally righteous before the bar of God's justice. Before God is judged, no one is more righteous than you or me. No one is less. The saints in heaven are not more righteous than you are, according to imputed righteousness. You have to believe it. You say, I have trouble believing that because I know my sins. But Christ's authority, what I'm trying to say, means you have to believe it as he says to. You look to Jesus and believe his promise. His authority asserts it. Our passage is meant to convince us that Christ has all authority and that he uses his authority for our good, and we shouldn't be emotionally anxious about his authority. We submit to it. But this means that when we come to Christ, we come to him as not only having the authority to forgive our sins, but having the authority to command our lives. I mean, look at who he is. He's good, he's great, he's merciful. If you can trust him to forgive you, you can trust him because he proved his love by dying on the cross for you, his blood flowed down, then can't you trust his authority to rule you as well? Are there any commands of Jesus that make you nervous? I mean, just think about them. That seem hard to keep. Any commands of Jesus that are like, I'm not so sure about that one. You know, maybe it's the leading command in the book of Luke, which Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, which I mentioned earlier, love your enemy or turn the other cheek. Really? Really, Jesus? Loving my enemy doesn't seem safe. Well, it might not be. It might seem safer to get all your enemies as far away from you as possible. Well, Jesus ran from his enemies at opportune times. In fact, until the very end, he ran from them. But he still found ways to love them. You have to love them. You have to want what's good for them. Want the very best for them. You say, that sounds hard. But Jesus commands it with his authority. You have to. You have to forgive your enemies. Cancel their debts against you. Say, well, they deserve justice. Yes, they do. So do you. And God is going to dish it out himself. But you have to forgive them. That's hard. It's hard to forgive. Probably the hardest thing in the Christian life is to really forgive someone who has deeply hurt you. But you have to. Jesus says, while you stand praying, forgive. Will you fight to do it? You know why he commands you to do that? Not because your enemy needs it, not because God needs it. He commands you to do it so you don't become like your enemy. He commands you to love your enemy so you don't become a terrible, abusive oppressor yourself. He commands you to love your enemy for you, to be like Jesus. So will you believe him? The question is, will you submit to him? You say, well, I try. Yeah, but you have to do it. Remember chapter 6, verse 46, if you look up. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against it that could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. In other words, those who call on Lord, on Jesus as Lord from the heart, do what he says. And I don't think it's an accident that this story follows that up. So Jesus, first he teaches that we have to do what he says. Then he says, I'm the Christ of all authority, and my authority is good. My commands are for your good. What are you resisting doing? Just think about it for a moment. What do you not want to do? What about in marriage and in the Christian home? Husbands, are you humbling yourself and loving your wife the way Jesus taught you to? Are you speaking words of grace and love? Are you submitting to the authority of Christ yourself? Husbands, are you leading as Christ has commanded to you to lead, which is by being a lead submitter? I'm going to submit to Jesus above all, myself. I'm going to put on the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to confess my own sins. I'm going to look for, to use my words to bless and not to curse, as James says. I'm going to put on kindness. I'm going to fight to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. And when I don't, I'm going to confess my sin and I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to build into her as my greatest blessing on this earth. I'm going to pursue my wife in love and with grace and with kindness. I'm going to seek to be a blessing to her. And that when I come home, she's glad. And when I leave, she wishes I were still there. That's my ambition. Husbands, you're going to do what Jesus said, or you're going to keep on making excuses? Wives, are you going to do what Jesus said? You're going to submit to your husbands and the Lord? That people don't like that today. It's scary to most people because everyone's equal, everyone's the same. But there's an order. And we need to build Christian homes. Wives, are you going to do the same? You're going to love your husbands? You're going to do what he says? This is, you know, the Christian home, speaking of Christ's authority, is essential. It's like they're fundamental building blocks in the church. What the church, this church, the fact that you come to church and that we do church the way Christ commands doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be sanctified or saved. So it's not going to save you, but it is the means God ordinarily uses. Hence, so is the Christian home, the means God ordinarily uses to build Christian people. And so, husbands, wives, you're going to follow Jesus. You're going to raise your children in the Lord biblically the way Christ commands or not? You're going to do what he says or not? That's a challenge to you. And I know I'm asserting it strongly because I think it's the flavor of what's going on here in Luke. But look what he does with his authority. It's not to hurt you. It's not to hurt me. It's not to rake us over the coals or make us feel bad or feel guilty. It's because he loves us. He says, here's how you have to think and live to be a Christian, to know the life and the joy that's in Jesus. By faith, to follow him fully. Repent of your sins. Walk in Jesus. He's good. He saves you from your sins. Will you trust him? Will you trust him and all of his authority and walk with him and follow him? I'm calling you. Some of you don't know him. You come to him. Some of you who do, you need to repent again because you're not walking like you should be. And those of you who are walking like you should be, press on. None of us is walking like we should be. We all have areas we need to repent. But if you're being a faithful Christian, take this and continue in it. Now let's consider Christ's compassion, which is the next story. Soon afterward, So we've seen his authority, now his compassion. He went into a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother. Literally, the Greek is only begotten son, monogenes, the one and only begotten son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." See that word compassion? That's Jesus. He looked at this widow who was without a husband and now without her only son, and he had compassion. And he said, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, which it's like an open casket. It's like a board, really. So the body's on top of a board. That's a funeral bier. And the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise," which would be crazy unless he's God. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Fear seized them all. Why fear? Well, we'll consider that in a moment, but first look at his compassion. So here they're coming to the city, the gate of Nain, which means beautiful. But there was not a beautiful scene here. Nain means beautiful. This was not beautiful. There were professional mourners all around this casket, usually toward the end of the day, and they would bury their dead outside the city the same day that they died. So this woman just lost her only son. Here he is coming out on the funeral bier. Women are wailing. Just think of her husband, of her sorrowful condition. She lost her husband. She lost her only son. She's kind of an orphan. She's like an orphan, really, all by herself in this world, no family. And not only that, but no way to have provision in this world. I mean, a woman in this time couldn't just go get a job. That's not how it worked. She didn't have a husband. She didn't have a son. She was going to be destitute. She must have felt like her life was over. She might have wondered if she would really live. What would happen to her? Who would take advantage of her? What would she have to do to survive at all? This is the ultimate consequence of sin, death and misery. That's what we see here. Adam sinned, and all who descend from him inherit his corrupt nature and deserve death and misery. I wonder what sorrows you've experienced as a result of sin. The sins of others that have hurt you, your own sins that have hurt others and hurt you. There are all kinds of sorrows. Loss of family, death is because of sin. Maybe you lost your job because someone sinned. The pain of labor, hope deferred, wronged by those closest to you, sickness, sorrow brought about by your own sin, your weaknesses. All sorrows of this world have their root in sin of some kind, and so we thank God for Jesus. But let's see sin what it is. It's ugly. It takes our joy away. It's a murderer. It offends God and is hateful in his sight. That's the scene Jesus comes into, sin and death, and sorrow and mourning and wailing. So consider his compassion. Look what he's having compassion toward. It is this scene of ugliness that comes from sin and death, and it says he saw her. I mean, a lot of people wouldn't even notice it or would see it going by, "Oh, someone else died." Probably people were dying all the time. And you could be traveling to the city of Nain and not even pay much attention to, here's another funeral going by. But Jesus saw her. Some people would rather not look at the lowly, but Jesus looks at the lowly. It says he had compassion on her. And here we learn of Jesus's tenderness. You know, if you have... you feel your sin. In light of thinking earlier about Christ's authority, maybe you feel that you don't really like his law. Well, the gospel's not for you yet. But maybe you feel the authority of his law and your own sin against it, and you agree with it. Well, now he's going to come right to you with compassion. And he's going to say, I have pity on you. And I'll speak to you tenderly. Jesus is tender toward women through all this. We need to recover that. If something happened where women are just like men, we should treat them like one of the guys. I don't think so. We should treat them with tenderness. That's how Jesus did. Later in chapter 7, the sinful woman came up to him and he wept. And she wiped his feet with her tears. It's all through Luke this way. But here he's gentle and kind toward women throughout his ministry. And he spoke to this woman and he said, do not weep. This wasn't chastisement. He wasn't saying, stop crying. He said, look, don't weep. There seems to be no hope, but don't weep. All will be well because I'm here. He didn't love her in word only. He didn't say, stop weeping. He gave her a reason to stop weeping now, which is what he does to us. You feel the guilt of your sin, the shame of your sin, the reality of your sin, your need of repentance and change. You've ever wept over your sins? Well, he looks right at you and he says, don't weep. And he gives you a reason not to. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's no one in this world who can comfort you like Jesus. And he says to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And so he said to her, don't weep. And then he raised this boy, this young man, from the dead and rescued him from death and gave her a reason not to weep. You know, he'll raise you from the dead. You just look to him and you're living. You trust in him and he saves you. He has compassion on you if you go to him in need, but you got to go to him in need. The ones that he turns away, it says he's opposed to the proud. You know who the proud are? I don't like your law, Jesus. I like my own law. I'm opposed to that. But if you say, your law is full of authority and goodness and I feel it and it cuts deeply, but it's right and true, help me. He has mercy upon the humble. And if Jesus forgives your sins and gives you life, then what should your response be? Well, isn't it interesting that I think it's fascinating that fear seized them all and they glorified God, saying a great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people. Why would they fear? Here's grace. Why aren't they just rejoicing and jubilant? Well, because it's stunning. It's like, that's not supposed to happen. Here's a dead man. He's raised from the dead. What power? Who must this man be that can raise the dead like that? Do you know that's the same response we should have to the forgiveness of our sins? Psalm 130 verse 4 says, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Forgiveness should not be expected. It's stunning. If we're forgiven, it's like, I cannot believe you forgive me. It's a miracle. It's unnatural that I would be forgiven. Forgiveness doesn't make sense that God is holy. But here it is. We're forgiven. Who is this that forgives sins? Strikes fear in our hearts. What authority. What greatness. He does the unnatural. He does a miracle. He forgives my sins and yours. When God forgives you and breathes life into your death, it will strike a reverential fear into your heart. This great forgiving God is fearful in his power and mercy and makes you say things like, I'm not going to play fast and loose with him, with his laws or with his authority. I will submit to him by faith as a God-fearing Christian because he's so good and he's worthy of me following him fully from the heart.